I agree. We are continuing our teaching series that we're calling Truly You. It's been a study of the freeing nature of Jesus to allow us to become who he has designed us to be. We've looked at the nature of the freedom from shame. We've looked at the concept of disciplined living. And last week, we began to unpack disciplines that help us to become more and more like Jesus. Last week, we began with the discipline of engaging God through the Word, through the Scriptures, through studying the Bible. I don't know about you, but for me, it was actually such a positive thing to actually put into, even for somebody like me, putting into my calendar the reminder to spend that time with God in the Word. My schedule can be all over the place, but having that daily reminder has been so impactful even in this last week, and I hope it has been for you. We continue to take the next step in the disciplines today by looking at the discipline of community. But before we do that, I want you to imagine something in your brain with me. Imagine not having to deal with people for 30 days. Some of your ears are perking up. I even heard a sigh, like a positive sigh. I don't know what it is, but that image always seems to bring to the surface laying on a beach without a care in the world, right? When you think of that, that's what you're thinking. Be honest with me. Especially as I see that white snow out there. My dad actually is loving this week because I'm hoping the live stream is working because my dad is in Miami right now about to go on a cruise. So thanks, Dad. That is what we think of, though. That's what we think of. We think of leaving behind the bad drivers that cut you off in traffic, that we leave behind the kids screaming for us every 5 seconds and not even getting to use the bathroom alone. We think of not having to go and deal with ridiculous people in the shopping malls and in the Walmarts and in the Price Choppers of the world. And the church says amen. But imagine instead of a tropical island, you're in a small room. And instead of bright sunlight, it's all artificial light. And imagine that for 30 days. It's less fun now, right? There is no social interaction, not even your spouse. Few of us, even the most overloaded among us, are drawn to that idea. Now, maybe someone here might say, you know what, even a little box right now would be nice for some peace and quiet. But there's a reason why isolation is used as a punishment tactic in prisons. It's because nobody wants to be truly alone. Last year, a professional poker player from the States named Rich Alotti bet $100,000 that he could survive in total isolation and darkness for 30 days. He was kept in a small dark room with nothing but a bed, a fridge, and a bathroom, all of which they were all stocked with everything he'd need to survive. But after 20 days, he negotiated his release, somehow still managing to earn over $60,000 for his experiment, which to me is a scary reminder that even two-thirds of what he set out to accomplish was terrifying enough that it was still worth almost two-thirds of the original bet. The effects of social isolation on our minds and our bodies are well documented. Alotti himself reported that he experienced a range of side effects, including changes to his sleep cycle and even hallucinations. In fact, countless movie plots are centered on the existential crisis that happens when we are forced to live in isolation. Think movies like The Shining or Tom Hanks' movie Castaway. And we live in a paradoxical world now, because over the last several decades, fantastic technological advances have exponentially increased our ability to connect. Not with just with people from our neighborhoods or communities, but around the globe. What was once considered science fiction fantasy in the 60s has become commonplace. The internet in its infancy was about getting work done and staying connected with people that mattered most, while also opening the doors to meeting new people in chat rooms and news groups. And if you're under the age of like 17, you have no idea what either of those things are. Cellular technology meant that we could talk to people when we were away from our desks and outside of our homes. Social networks allowed us to reconnect with old friends and neighbors and even classmates. We could see what they were up to, reestablish those relationships and form new bonds. And then the advent of the modern smartphone, kicked off by the once ubiquitous BlackBerry and then sent into the stratosphere by the arrival of the iPhone. They brought that all together in one convenient package. But despite those profound leaps, despite the almost in some ways miraculous innovations, countless studies show that we feel less connected than ever. In fact, our age of hyperconnectivity has led to critical levels of isolation. More perhaps now than ever before, we feel alone. And the prevailing understanding in the scientific, educational, and religious communities is that the digital age has produced a greater sense of loneliness than any other time in history. Now, you might be tempted to go and blame millennials for this. I sometimes do, and I am a millennial myself. But it's also very important that we look in the mirror before we lob blame, because often it will boomerang back to us. We as a society have lost part of what makes humanity so good. We have lost connection and community. And humanity is hardwired for relationships. It should be no surprise that loss of relationships bring the kind of effects that it does. Dr. David Allen suggests that connection is one of the basic instinctual needs that God coded into humanity from the beginning. And all you have to do to witness this is to look back at the very beginning in the book of Genesis to see the origins of humanity as depicted in the first several chapters. The author of Genesis shows God looking on the first human with pity, for he was truly alone. We see God himself exists in a community of sorts. God is one person, but exists in three persons. God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit, living and existing in perfect harmony and perfect unity. So when God says in Genesis 1, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, it wasn't an accident that the human craved connection, craved community, craved companionship. God himself lives in perfect humanity, placed that craving within us. And even though the first person was at perfect union with God, something profound was still missing. And God recognized this in Genesis 2:18 when he said, it's not good for the man to be alone. He said, I will make him a suitable helper for him. Paradise for humanity represented in the garden that God created for the man and his wife. And it showed them responsible for caring for that garden, but also growing in relationships with one another and together establishing and deepening their relationship with their creator. They came to him as one, and they communed with him. He loved them, and they loved him. But as we saw just a few weeks ago, humanity would not long be satisfied with God's arrangement for humanity. Their own ego began to get in their way. And in Genesis 3, we see an utter failure on the behalf of humanity to commune with God and one another. And their rebellion against God broke unity with Him, but not just with Him, it broke unity with one another. Immediately, what was once an open, caring, trusting, freely shared relationship with God was fractured. And we see the humanity divided as well. For the first time, rather than caring for, looking out for, and defending one another, we see that when God confronts the man and the woman about their rebellion, the first thing we see is the man blame the woman and the woman blame the serpent, the embodiment of evil, the tempter. Immediately, God sees the impact of their sin and the impact of the rebellion, and He tells them as much. He tells them that for the rest of human existence, there would be a divide, a chasm. That one would desire to rule over the other, and the other would force their desire. And it didn't take long to see the devastating impact of their decisions. The first story of humanity after the fall is the story of Adam and Eve's one son Cain murdering their son Abel over their ability or inability to curry favor with God. You could actually argue that over the next 39 books of the Old Testament, what is often called, or we often refer to as well as the Hebrew Scriptures, we see the far-reaching consequences of humanity's fractured relationships both with God and with each other. We see a series of God's grace and mercy prevailing despite humanity's stubbornness and selfishness. But still, we also see people sowing discord, lies, and hate and reaping the consequences of it. Humanity, it would seem, was doomed to exist in a never-ending cycle of hatred and division. We could never live the way God wants us to live, and we'd never be able to bridge the chasm to God, let alone one another. The fracture was a full-on break, both between us and God and us and each other. And then Jesus comes onto the scene. And while when you ask most people, particularly Americans, what the purpose of Jesus' arrival means, most will respond that Jesus came to make things right between God and me, or something to that effect. For many of us, we have embraced the world's thinking, particularly the civilized world, if you will, the first world idea of individualism. We've been socialized to believe that our dreams and our goals and our personal fulfillment is our purpose. And so we tell the story of Jesus in those terms. Jesus died for me. And that I am enlightened and redeemed and I am given reward. And that's not wrong. We just sang about that. But we err when we use the term personal savior to suggest that my relationship with Jesus begins and ends with my relationship with Jesus. It's actually surprisingly common for people in the modern American church to proudly declare, my covenant is between me and God and not me and the church or me and anybody else. The things on which we place the highest value are always the things done in private. And the things that we do in public, well, are optional. As long as we have a personal relationship with Jesus, everything is fine. But what so many of us miss, what is so sorely lacking in the religion-soaked culture in America, is that meaningful Christian community is lacking or absent in so many of our lives. And it was never meant to be this way. Jesus did not come just to make things right between Him and I. He came to recreate what life was like at the beginning. When Jesus was on earth, his goal was not just to restore relationship, but to teach us how to live in love for one another. One of the critical encounters that Jesus had with religious experts happened in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. And if you spent any amount of time reading the Old Testament scriptures, it should be unsurprising that the question they ask is about the law. The Old Testament, the Hebrew scriptures are packed full of rules. It's one of the reasons why us modern folk, especially us Americans, aren't a big fan of the Old Testament, because they are so hard for us to understand, and we just don't like people telling us what to do. We love the idea of our individuality and our freedom. So these laws can be befuddling. But for Jesus' people in Jesus' day, these were the most important things to them. And so the experts of the law tried to trip up Jesus, tried to cause him to lose his credibility. And so they ask him a question about which was the most important law, figuring having to say something like that is immediately going to lose you somebody. Anytime you take a stand for anything, you're going to have detractors. It was true then as it is now. And Jesus obliges them in Matthew 22, 37, when he replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment." And for most of us, we'd like to pretend that the dialogue stopped there. That's it, none other, nothing to see here, move on. But Jesus intentionally connects the next statement with the first, and it was not accidental. Much to the chagrin of many today, Jesus continues and says, "The second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments." The law and the prophets was first century shorthand for the entirety of the scriptures to that point. And Jesus sums up the entirety of humanity's relationship with God in two statements: love God with your everything and love his people. He says your love for God must overflow into others. Your love for people acts as an extension to your love for God. And this wasn't an overstatement. When God invites us to be part of his kingdom, he does not do it for us alone. It is something far more beautiful, far more healing, and far more potent than for us alone. God calls us into community. Joseph Hellerman, in his book, When the Church Was Family, wrote, "What we find in the Bible is a God who seems at least as concerned with his group, me in relationship with my brothers and sisters in Christ, as he is with the individual, me in relationship with God." God calls us to be in community, to be part of what is often called the body of Christ or the church. There is more for you than merely your personal relationship with Jesus. You see, the purpose for Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection wasn't merely so we could have hope that someday we could be in heaven with him. Jesus came to enable us to live now in a way that reflects the way it was at the beginning. The call to community demonstrates the core of what Jesus came to do, to restore today what was lost in the fall. We aren't just redeemed in our relationship to God, but to one another. We recapture a glimpse of reality as it was in the garden, and a glimpse of what it will be when Jesus returns to set everything right. The life that Jesus calls us to is a foretaste of what life will be like in eternity. It's a glimmer of the new heaven and the new earth. It's a shadow of what Jesus means when we invite God to have his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And the remainder of the scriptures unpack what this looks like, how we are to come together as a community that God is calling us to be. If you read the New Testament, not just snippets here and there, but the overarching story that unfolds, you see God revealing how to live together, celebrating the work of Jesus and becoming like Jesus together. For those of us who feel the longing to grow closer to Jesus, for those of us with the sincere desire to grow in the grace and love of God, we cannot do it alone. The church is a gift to us and to the world because it reveals the love of God in a myriad of ways. In his little book, Life Together, German theologian and pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes of the nature of the church in a way that I've never really heard it said before, and he writes this. He says, "It is easily forgotten that the fellowship of Christian brethren is a gift of grace, a gift of the kingdom of God that any day may be taken from us, that the time that still separates us from utter loneliness may be brief indeed. Therefore, let him who until now has had the privilege of living in a common Christian life with other Christians praise God's grace from the bottom of his heart. Let him thank God on his knees and declare it is grace, nothing but grace, that we are allowed to live in community with Christian brethren." I don't know that it ever really put it quite like Bonhoeffer did. But he's not wrong. We are given the grace of community. But for many of us, it has to start as a discipline. Because it is not our natural way of living. Our natural way of living is to be an individual, to be separate from others, to not rely on anybody. It's the American in us. But it's a discipline that we cannot ignore. It's one that we do at our own peril. And the question that I'm often asked is, how do we develop that? If we see this need, if we recognize that God has called us together to love God and to love one another, where do we start? How can we develop the church as Christ intended, demonstrating the new world that Christ instituted? The answer is simple yet profound. It is seen throughout the writings of the New Testament. It is on one hand too good to be true, but on the other hand seems a bit too much to ask. The place to start is to embrace real, authentic, God-inspired, God-given love, and to choose to lean in with that trait to the people of God. Even when it's uncomfortable, even when it's inconvenient, it is choosing to be people of love together. Love is the defining characteristic of our Christian walk because it's God's chief desire for us. Jesus came to this world because of his deep sense of love for us, and he desired us to love each other in the same way that he loved us. And it happens for two reasons. Because when we've experienced God's love, we love him with a great passion. We see how unworthy we are to be given such a great gift. And so we gladly serve him and follow him and love him unashamedly. And because we love God, we love the people that God loves. And this isn't just a matter of tolerance, though sometimes it may feel that way. It is a true heart change. It is God transforming the way we see people because we see how God sees. And we believe that God is calling us to love one another as Jesus loved. In 1 John chapter 4, the author reminds us of something powerful. He says, God is love, and all who live in love live in God, and God lives in them. And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid of the day of judgment, but we can face with confidence because we live like Jesus here in this world. I want to just pause on that, actually. If we can go back to that last slide, Bill. Notice that when he says we can face him with confidence because we live like Jesus here in the world, it is in the context of what that means, which is we live in love. He goes on to say, such love has no fear because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not experienced his perfect love. We love each other because he first loved us. When we have experienced God's perfect love, it frees us to love one another entirely and without reservation because that's how God loved us. We experience his love. We love him. We become like Jesus, and that is demonstrated by the way we love others. Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 13 that without love, nothing else really matters. He lays out a series of spiritual superpowers that are void and meaningless and moot and even annoying without love. In fact, 1 John 4:8 puts it pretty harshly when John says, anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. The truth of the matter is that being loved by God and loving God opens up our capacity to love others. During his final meal with his closest followers, Jesus knew what would come next would be of critical importance. He had been preparing for this night for years, and things were finally being set into motion. Judas the betrayer had just left the room, and Jesus knew that they would be leaving soon for the garden where he would be handed over to his executioners. Whatever Jesus had to say, he had to say it now. And in John 13, he does just that. He says, my children, I will only be with you a little longer. You will look for me. And what I told the Jews, I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. And as we've seen elsewhere, this kind of wording does not sit well with his followers. Peter would soon demand, Lord, why can't I follow you now? I'm ready to die for you. But before he's given a chance, Jesus offers them a new command. He says, I give you a new command. Love each other. But we've already pointed out this is not new. Jesus in Matthew 22 had already said, love your neighbor as yourself. In fact, it was a common command even of the Hebrew scriptures. So what's new about this? Well, if you're looking in your Bibles or even if you're using the app, you may already know the answer to that. The newness in this command was not the command to love, but every command that has come before it has been love your neighbor as you love yourself. But Jesus takes it a step further. Jesus, instead of saying love as you love yourself, he says you must love each other as I have loved you. Jesus turns the tables. Because loving others as you love yourself ceased to be the bar. Now, Jesus claimed to be the gold standard for love. It's not about doing to others what you would have them do to you. It's about doing for others what Jesus has done and would do for you. And he wasn't done yet. He continued in the next verse, all people will know that you are my followers if you love each other. Love has become the foundation of what it means to serve and follow God. The foundation of Christian community calls us to embrace one another, to love one another, anchored in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that our commitment to love each other in community together is the defining way that people will know that we serve God. A few years later, the Apostle Paul unpacked what this looks like in greater detail in Philippians 2. He says, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Jesus Christ, who being in the very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking on the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. What does it look like to love one another as Christ loved us? It means not considering our status as something to use for our advantage. It means humbling ourselves and becoming servants. It means obedience even when it costs us, even when it demands our life. Theologian and pastor and author Greg Boyd puts it well when he says, "The only criteria that matters then in assessing whether anything has any value within the kingdom of God is love. Love defined as Jesus dying on the cross for those who crucified him. The love that God calls us to is a sacrificial love, even for those that don't deserve it, even for those who hurt you. How did God show his love for us? Romans tells us God demonstrates his own love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And in the same way that Jesus humbled himself while we were still his enemy, when we set ourselves against him, we are called to love in community together. Jesus said that our commitment to loving each other would be what sets us apart, would and should and must be the defining characteristic we have. Everything else we talk about in the Christian life falls flat if not rooted in love. And that's how the early church was known. Boyd goes on to remind us that to a large degree, the early church looked like a corporate version. Of course, corporate meaning the together, a bunch of people, not the corporate as we mean it in America, but the corporate version of Jesus dying on the cross for those who crucified him. The main proof they offered to the world that Jesus was real was the fact that the new reality of the kingdom was manifested in their lives, both individually and corporately. Nothing reveals the power of God like people living not as our fallen natures would have us, not as humanity since the beginning has essentially lived through fractured relationships, seeking out power, seeking out dominance, seeking out my good and my will and my hopes for me, even when it was at your expense. But instead, Jesus invites us to love in community in a way that demonstrates the resurrecting power of Jesus. God created us for community. He created us to live in love, love for God and love for one another. Paradise was demonstrated by perfect harmony that existed in both of these relationships. Human rebellion fractured both of those spheres, but Jesus demonstrates the power to restore them both. And you cannot have one without the other. Christian community is not an optional accessory. It is not a, well, if I have time, .. We are not given the option of loving God without living in community. We are not given the choice to love God without loving each other. But the discipline of community calls us to embody the grace and mercy of Jesus in the way that we love one another. We demonstrate to the world the new reality, the new kingdom that Jesus instituted, and we offer a taste of what's to come. We offer a taste of eternity. We talk a lot in churches about heaven. And some of us even talk a lot about the end times and Revelation. But you know what demonstrates better than talking about apocalypse and talking about heaven is demonstrating what heaven is like. And Jesus gives us the way to do it by showing the power of Jesus in the way that we love. when we love like him, we open hearts that are hardened. When we commit to community, we display the healing power of God. It gives a glimpse of who God is in a way that I cannot alone. Alone, I can demonstrate elements of who Jesus is. But together, as Henry now, and puts it so well, he says the community in a way is a mosaic. I like this guy. Every person is a little piece of a different color, and together all the pieces show us the face of God. Christian community means that we come together in love and we demonstrate to the world who God is, because we come together and we demonstrate the power and the grace and the mercy and the love of God. So my friends, it is time to commit to the discipline of community, to say, I will reject the American belief, the North American, the industrialized world belief that I am the one who matters the most. And begin to see through the eyes of Jesus and hear the call of him who gave his life for us, who invites us to demonstrate a new reality to the world, to demonstrate the power of God by being in loving community together. This commitment leans in to the discomfort. It leans into the areas that perhaps I would rather not. It means being vulnerable and being authentic, sometimes even when all we want to do is hide and put on a mask and pretend everything's okay. But it is through that discomfort that the healing power of Jesus is on display. Our love for one another means we press into each other. We lean in through the discomfort, even when it may seem preferable to exist alone. A commitment to discipline of community captures the very heart of God for humanity. I want to invite the worship team to come back up. We're going to close in a song together for the first time in weeks at this point. So if you would join us in a song that, for me, this week has taken on a bit of a different meaning. Because for the longest time, of course, we talk of the heart of worship as the heart of connecting with God. And the song certainly does, and I'm hoping if Matt Redman ever hears about this, what's up, Matt, that he would allow me to alter his meaning a bit. Because while the heart of worship is primarily about reconnecting with our Creator, with our Savior, I believe that Jesus would have us take it one step further. And that the heart of worship is best on display when God's church joins together. That the heart of worship is best embraced when we sing in unison, even those of us who can't carry a tune. And so we're going to sing this song, and at the very end, we're going to sing an altered version that instead of I'm coming back to the heart of worship, it says we are coming back to the heart of worship. And my hope for us as a church is that this could be the start of something different, something that God has been preparing in us and for us. And it's a journey that's been in the 3.5 years that I've been your pastor. I've dreamt of us engaging and going deeper and deeper, more and more into this world. And I hope that we can decide together that this discipline of community would define us, loving one another as Christ loved us, and that we could together discover and develop this heart of worship.